rejoices in hearing that. You know, God knows our talents. He knows he's given talents to people that can really put it out there. But he also, the talent that has that voice that can be heard, he recognizes every one of them for who they are. You know, and that's the goodness of God. And isn't that great for all of us? I'm not measured up here, measured down here. Here we are with God. And that's a wonderful thing. Before I go any further, I'd like to introduce Mr. Dale Van Ness again. And now his word is his word. What we'll do is hear the speaker. When we get done, then we'll have another song. And then after the song, we'll close up. And then we'll meet for a treat in the gathering room for a treat later, for a break. So I kind of mix my words up, but it's all good. All right, so further ado, here's Dale.
Thank you, Bill. Good morning. Glad to see everybody here. And that last song, Waymaker, I was noticing not only what we were singing, but also the beautiful scenes. And that reminds me to tell you that your pastor and Cheryl have been sending me and Mom and others lots of beautiful scenes that they're seeing on the West Coast, in Northern California and in Oregon. And up in Washington, they have a few days left. Pray for their traveling. They're having a great time. But they're also now, you know, enough through the vacation that they're looking forward to coming back too. So, all right, I'm going to preach this morning from Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and I see you have two translations there in the pew. What I'm going to be reading from is the one that's the English Standard Version, and I think that's the one that Pastor Ron uses too. So the English Standard Version will be my text. Of course, it's just as much the Word of God in the King James Version, but I'm going to use the ESV here today. And before we read Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, I want to set the tone. I want to set the tone for what it means to come to the Bible and to hear what God has to say and know that he works in us. There is a family of noblemen, very wealthy, very influential, who've been in Austria, in Europe, Central Europe, for years and years, centuries. They're known as the Habsburgs. Maybe you've heard of the Habsburg family. In their case, they are Roman Catholics, and I know we're not, but they are devout believers in God, and there are some things we agree with the Catholics on, others we don't. But that's not the point of this illustration. When one of the noblemen dies after the funeral, then there's a procession to on the huge property of the Habsburgs. There's a procession to their old family mausoleum where all the members of the Habsburg family are buried, interred. And it's a very formal procession, and there are doors on the mausoleum, and there's somebody waiting inside the doors to receive the procession, but the doors are closed. And somebody steps forward and knocks three times. And inside, the man who's in the mausoleum says, "Who desires entry? Who desires entry?" And then the leader of the procession gives the nobleman's name and all of his official titles. It's a list about, you know, a yard long. And the voice inside says, "We do not know him. We do not know him." So the doors stay closed, and then there's three more knocks. "Who desires entry?" And then the priest, or whoever it is who's leading the long list of all the impressive achievements and accomplishments of this deceased nobleman, so many things that he's done in his life, in the government and governing the people and making decisions, et cetera, et cetera. And again, the voice inside says, we do not know him. The doors stay closed. Three more knocks. Who desires entry? And then the leader of the procession says, a mortal and sinful man. Now, again, we don't agree with Roman Catholicism, but that is biblically true, that right there. A mortal and sinful man. And then the voice says, then let him come in. The door opens. Now, the reason I'm telling you this story is to say this. As we prepare to read God's word together, I want you, each of you, and I'm doing the same thing now, pretend that you're holding up a mirror to your face. Look at yourself in the mirror. What do you see? Who do you see? Do you see someone who's mortal and who's a sinner who needs God's grace? Now we're ready to hear the word of God. So let's hear the word in Hebrews chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1. Now we're right in the middle of a section in Hebrews that might confuse us if we don't know a little background. And that is the writer to these Hebrew Christians, these Jewish people who have converted to Christ, but who are being persecuted and who are tempted to deny the gospel so they won't be kicked around anymore. He's reminding them of Old Testament history. And that they should not shirk, that they should not turn away from God, even though the going is rough. And here's what he says. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest or God's rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest as he has said. He's referring all the way back to these Jewish converts, to the days of the Exodus, to the days of wandering in the wilderness that were not easy. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although God's works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. And he goes on and on until we get to our passage today, which starts in verse 12. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that we will not be like it's so often easy to be, and that is because the going gets rough, because perhaps we go through a certain amount of persecution from people who don't care about the Lord, care about you, that we're tempted to give up. Help us not to be that way, Lord, and so we need your word. And help us now to look at your word together and to profit from it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The one to whom we must give account, of course, is the Lord God, our Creator and Judge. There was a man in the 17th century named William Tyndale. Maybe you've heard of him. There's a Christian book press named after him. William Tyndale was the first man who translated from the original Hebrew and Greek of the Old and New Testaments. He translated the whole Bible into English so that all the people in England and Scotland and Wales could hear and have the Word of God in their own language. That's so important. Somebody asked William Tyndale once, "What is the gospel? What does gospel mean?" And William Tyndale said, "Good, merry, glad, and joyful news that makes a man's heart glad and makes him sing, dance, and leap for joy." And if you know the gospel, there are times, even though you don't live by your emotions, when you know you're glad to be a Christian, you're happy to be a Christian because of this good news. William Tyndale later on was martyred for his faith by unbelievers in England. And that's the way it was with the Jewish converts who were the first audience of the Word of God here in the book of Hebrews. They were being imprisoned. They were being beaten. They lost their jobs. Some of them were being killed. And they were tempted to turn tail and to deny Christ just to survive from day to day. But the problem is, and then they were tempted to go back to the old, incomplete Old Testament faith to save their skins. But they were endangering their souls, as the writer says in a couple places here in Hebrews, because the Jewish Old Testament faith by itself, without the Christ that Old Testament faith points to, is incomplete. It's like an addition problem without the sum. You know, to be true, 2 + 2 must include what it equals, right? It must equal 4. And so if you don't really know what the 2 + 2 is all about, what the Old Testament is about, until if you ignore the New Testament. Whatever the Old Testament scriptures speak of should cause you and me to look ahead to something better. And that something better is someone better, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners. So if you turn from what the Old Testament scriptures point to, again, it's like being satisfied with just 2 + 2 without the answer, which is 4. If you forsake the only one who can give you hope and life and gladness in this life and in the life to come, you are destitute indeed. You are spiritually poverty-stricken. You miss what the angels celebrated in Luke chapter 2 when they told the angels, "Fear not, because behold, I bring you good news of great joy." And you dishonor God. And you forsake the only way of forgiveness and new life that there is. It's like those people, those Old Testament believers in the wilderness, wanting to go back to Egypt. Because instead of moving ahead to the land that God had promised them in Canaan. You know, and while they were in the wilderness, they were grumbling. While Moses and Aaron were leading them, they were grumbling because they were remembering petty things, really. That they said, "We want to go back to Egypt and have those melons and those leeks and that fish and those onions instead of this manna." But what they were ignoring was, if you go back to Egypt, what do you go back to? Being a slave. So the writer to the Hebrew Christians is encouraging them and warning them. It's like what we must say to each other today. It's important for us to be fed spiritually, for us to continue. One of the ways we're fed spiritually is we come to each other and say, how are you doing? How can I pray for you? Sometimes we can open up to other Christians and say, I'm going through this difficulty. Will you please pray for me? I'm trying to figure out what the Lord wants me to do in a certain direction. Will you pray for me? That's one of the things we do. We have to have that fellowship. It's important to be the branches that hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ, John 15, to bear good fruit. God gives us tools to grow. And one of the main tools that he gives us to grow, besides prayer and fellowship and worshiping together, is his word, the Bible. So if we don't read and study the word of God every day, we don't feed ourselves. We become malnourished. And what a pity that is, that we can't grow in grace by our own choice. About a year ago, I heard a great story about two cowboys in Oklahoma standing outside the bunkhouse, looking out at the prairie, all the high grasses. And they noticed when they were talking, there was a rustling, there was a movement in some of the prairie weeds out there. And so they went forward, and they walked out into the prairie a few feet. They thought maybe it was a snake. But what it was this, and this is very interesting. I had never heard of this before. There was a toad down in a little clearing in the prairie grasses who was fighting a tarantula, if you can believe that. And every couple of minutes, the toad would hop away, and he'd go in to a certain little weed in the prairie grasses, and he would eat on its leaves, and the tarantula would wait for him. And then the toad would go back, and he'd fight the tarantula some more. And this went on for several rounds, and the toad left the weed again to go back to fight the tarantula. And one of the cowboys pulled up the weed that the toad had been eating, and he threw it way out into the prairie. And he said to the toad, get on and get it finished with. Let's get it over with. And then a couple minutes later, the toad came back, and he's looking around frantically for that little weed, those leaves on the weed. And he can't find him, of course. And after a couple minutes, he just rolled over and died. And these two old cowboys felt really sorry because they realized the reason the toad could fight the tarantula and stave off that venom that the tarantula put into him when he bit him was because he was eating those leaves. That was involuntary on the toad's part, wasn't it? But how sad it is when what we need every day to have vitality and to stand up to temptation is right here, and we ignore it. Read your Bible every day. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. Read your Bible every day. So, as we get into these two verses, in verse 12, look at this with me where it says, what is this word of God? It calls the Bible the word of God. What is this word of God in verse 12? What does the writer to the Hebrews mean? Well, we call it also not just the word of God. We call it the Bible. We call it scripture, or sometimes we say the scriptures. It's what are these scriptures? They're revelation from God. You know, we couldn't have made up what's in this Bible on our own. This has to come from above. That's the Bible. It's the word of God. And then the writer goes on to say, God's word is living. God's word is living because God is living. And it's his word. He's a person, and what his word says is what he has said. What God says, he continues to say now. This word is just as fresh and potent as it was when it was first inspired by God the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. The word of God is the powerful voice of God. Somebody said, you know, you want to know, you say, oh, I wish I could know God's will. You want to know God's will? Here is God's will. Genesis to Revelation. Read it every day. So that's the first question that we want to answer, and that is, what is God's word? What is this word of God? The second question is this. What does it do? What does God's word do? And right away, the writer to the Hebrew Christians is answering that when he says, the word of God is living and active. If you go to the original language of the New Testament, which is Greek, and you look at that word active, it doesn't just mean doing things, it means being active in the sense of being productive. Active in the sense of doing a good job. We mustn't confuse that good kind of activity with the kind of restlessness that we see in the world around us every day. There are lots of active people in the world. The Bible tells us Satan goes to and fro in the world. But it's a restless activeness. Many people who don't know God are restless. I had a friend in college named Bill. And Bill was one of the most restless people I ever met in my life. He just, I don't know what it was. Everybody liked him, but he couldn't seem to settle down. He was not wild, but he just couldn't seem to get it together. And he would drop by my apartment. He'd stay a few minutes. Then he'd say, well, I got to go. I got to go see somebody. Do you remember, those of you who remember the Marx Brothers? You remember that song that Groucho sang, Hello, I Must Be Going? That was my friend Bill. He was restless. When one of the things that undertakers do, we pay them to do, is if there's an open casket, they're paid to make the body in the casket look restful. Look almost asleep. But don't confuse peaceful-looking exteriors with how their soul is doing. That's a different story. We don't know that. But God is utterly at rest. And so he says, through his son, he says, come to me and I will give you rest. That's the kind of rest that this word of God gives to us in its living activity. It's restful because of what it leads us to. You know that Scripture is Scripture because of what it leads you to. It points you in its restfulness to the one who says, I will give you rest. In both the Old and the New Testaments, everything points to Jesus. Turn with me to Genesis 3:15 for just a minute. Genesis 3:15, you remember, in Genesis 3, this is right after Adam and Eve sinned, and God has already cursed them. But he's also, by his grace, given them something to hope in and to look ahead by faith for. And he says to Satan, when he's cursing Satan after Satan has tempted Adam and Eve, he says, I will put, in verse 15, of Genesis 3, I will put enmity, that means hostility, it means antagonism, it means warfare. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring, in other words, people who don't love God, and Eve's offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. What happened on the cross? Jesus crushed the head of Satan. And you shall bruise his heel. Now, this is all the way near the very beginning of the Bible, and I heard a man say a couple times, go back to Genesis 15, and then everything else in the whole Bible is a footnote. It's all about that Savior who comes. It's all about God carrying out grace and mercy for undeserving sinners through his Son Jesus. So that's natural then when you go back to Hebrews 4, verses 4 to 16, that the writer would go from saying, read the Bible, folks, read it every day, to saying this in verse 4:14, since then we have a great high priest. Who is that? That's Jesus, who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Well, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The writer says, you're under persecution. You need to stay strong. You need to stay faithful. You need to read the Bible. You need to pay attention to the scriptures. Genesis through into the New Testament, which was being developed then by the Holy Spirit in the age of the apostles. Why? Because it talks about this Jesus who's your Savior. That's why. You want to be faithful, you follow him. In other words, one of the things you can say about the book of Hebrews is here's the two-word message of Hebrews. Choose Jesus. Choose Jesus. All right, so what is this living in this productively, restfully, active word of God do? It does something that you're not able to do for yourself. None of us is. I don't know if you're familiar with a pastor and speaker named Paul Tripp. If you've never read Paul Tripp, I heartily recommend him. Pastor Ron reads him and Cheryl, and I go through his stuff all the time. Paul Tripp is also a Christian counselor, and he says, here are two things I come back to in my ministry again and again. And then he says these two things. Now, just bear with me. These are deep, but they're practical, and I'm going to repeat each one of them. Number one, people do not live their lives based on the facts of their experience, but based on how they interpret their experience. People do not live life based on the facts of their experience, but based on how they interpret the facts. Here's the second thing that's true. No one is more influential in your life than you are, because no one talks to you more than you do. Isn't that true? We listen to ourselves. We don't always say things to ourselves out loud. So, because no one talks to you more than you do, and because you don't understand your life as clearly as you ought to, because you and I are sinners, because of that sin, we cannot understand ourselves and other people truly. We don't know what's best for ourselves. So if we get away from the Bible, somebody coming in and straightening us out, we're all scrambled up inside about how to live life truly. We forget that. And you know who the one is who straightens us out and unscrambled us, and that's God. And Jeremiah chapter 17, what does God say about your heart and my heart? He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Not you. In your sin, in my mind, in all of my being, I'm all broken down, and I scramble reality, and I go my own way, and I think my own thoughts, and I mess up my life. To know the truth, I need, and you need, to hear it pure. I need to hear the truth as it really is. There was a man who said, and those of you who wear glasses especially, you know what I'm talking about. Any person created in God's image who is a sinner, when they try to understand their lives, when they try to understand reality and death and all the important things on their own, everything's a blur. Everything's a blur. But when we go to the Word of God, that's the 2020 lens that we need that points to Jesus. The Word comes to unscramble scrambled, restless lives. So that's why the very next verse from the prophet Jeremiah says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. David says at the very end of Psalm 139, he says, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious ways. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way that is everlasting. That's grace. So what does God do with his living word? God the Father. Remember, God is three people and one God, three persons. God the Father ordains and orchestrates your salvation. God the Son, Jesus Christ, carries out what the Father has ordained. God the Holy Spirit applies what God the Son carries out. And the Spirit inspires the Word that feeds us and convicts us and helps us to grow. The Spirit penetrates the hearts and of sinners and shows them the truth about themselves and what the Father has ordained and what the Son has carried out, like a two-edged sword, the writer says here in Hebrews 4, like a scalpel in the hand of a very, very good surgeon. The Holy Spirit uses God's word, as we continue now in our short passage, to penetrate the mind and the heart and the soul of sinners. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. If I don't have the ability to know myself, who does? The one who's created me in his image and who sees the mess that I am because of my sin. The one who judges wisely. The one who pardons sinners who repent and trust in his Son. Verse 13, this is why the writer says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. William Shakespeare, in one of his plays, has one man giving another man some advice. To thine own self be true. To your own self be true. Listen, I love William Shakespeare. I was an English major. I love his plays, but he's wrong. You can't be true to yourself. Not on your own, because in your sin, you're self-deceptive. You lie to yourself. No, you must give account to God. This is so important. I remember, you got to remember that you need God to understand who you are. I remember when I was a kid, and some of you remember this, that I don't hear this as much anymore, but people would be talking, especially I used to hear men say this. You know, they'd say something about something, and then they'd go, I kid you not. You remember that? I kid you not. When God speaks to you in his word, he says, I kid you not. I kid you not. So then we have this two-edged sword. We kind of left that behind temporarily. What does a two-edged sword do? A two-edged sword does, if it's a spiritual two-edged sword, which we're talking about here because we're talking about the Bible being compared with a two-edged sword. A two-edged sword does two things. It blesses and it curses. It blesses and it curses. The gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, calls people, but it also drives others away. You know, maybe you've known some really nice, good, mild-mannered people, but if you bring up Christ, if you bring up the cross, some of them can get pretty fierce. And what they need is further work of the two-edged sword in their life. Some of those persecuted Christians who wavered when Hebrews was written would have repented, but some would not have. They would have gone their merry way. They would have tried to flourish back in the land of 2+2 without the 4. Maybe they tried to find another Messiah instead of Jesus. Good luck with that. There isn't another Messiah. Yes, persecution is hard, but if you're a converted Jewish person, you're being kicked around for the sake of Christ, and you're tempted to leave Christianity so you can avoid the pain. If you go back to the animal sacrifices of your Judaism, if you go back to the mandatory circumcisions and the hand washing and the ritual feast, that won't get you anywhere. That won't get you eternal life, even if you might be able to avoid persecution. So now in closing, let's apply this. First of all, if you're a Christian, never get out of the habit of reading the Bible. Never. Study the Bible. Talk about the Bible. Memorize the Bible. It'll help you grow. And more to the point, it will teach you to trust Christ and follow him. When you read this word, which talks about the word, Jesus, you are following him. You're growing in his grace. So that's the first way we can apply this. Secondly, if you haven't yet, and you know who you are, I can't read you. If you haven't put your trust in Christ, read the Bible. Don't stand back to judge what God says to you. He's the judge. He's the unscrambler. Ask him to show you yourself. Ask him to judge you. Remember, he is good. He will tell you the truth. He'll tell you what you need. Open your mind and listen to what he has to say. Ask the Lord God Almighty, if you haven't trusted his son, to show you his son, the living word. Jesus knows better than you do. Read the Bible, come to church every week, listen to people preach it and teach it. Don't think that trusting in Jesus Christ is something you can postpone for another day. After World War II, there was a captured war criminal named Adolf Eichmann. He was captured in the early 60s, and he was sentenced to die for his war crimes against Jews and others. And the night before Adolf Eichmann was going to be sent to the gas chamber, a pastor came to visit him. And he offered to read the Bible to Eichmann. And Eichmann said no. He didn't want to hear the Bible. Time was short. And he didn't want to waste it in the few hours that he had left. Boy, that's fatal. Many people who decide they'll repent at the 11th hour die at 10 o'clock. Don't be foolish. Ask God to make you thirsty for life through his Son. Ask him to give you rest. Be desperate for eternal life. I close now with a quote from John Wesley. He said, I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. How to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach sinners the way. For this very reason, he came from heaven. He has written the way down in a book. Oh, give me that book. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that because of your grace to us in Jesus Christ, if we know you, that we are happy to have your word. We pray that we would not take it for granted. We pray, Lord, too, that we would encourage people who don't believe in the word to come to faith in Christ through reading it. We pray for the many groups of people, Lord, around the world who don't even have the Bible in their own language. Help us to work and to be supportive and to pray for them that you will provide for them as well. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
You know, what a privilege to be in the house of God and hearing the word of God being expressed in such ways that we can understand and that we can upbuild our bodies and what God's doing in the world. That's a privilege. It's a deemed privilege that we've just been able to hear Dale speak what he has to speak. You know, we take that in our hearts and learn and understand, take God's ways because they're perfect. You know, to be able to share that, to encourage one another in this fallen world today, that ought to be uplifting to all of us, and it is. And Dale, thank you. We have a song we'd like you to stand again. It's called Grace, and after the song, then we're welcome to the back room for refreshments. Afterwards, then we have a Sunday school, a few words with that. Thank you, and you're all invited.
I've seen shame, the kind that comes from mistakes, the kind that won't go away. When I turned around, they were right there to remind me. I've seen regret, the kind that messes with your head, the failures and the can't forgets. But standing here now, I'm thanking God it's behind me. Cause I've seen nail-scarred hands reach out and wipe it all away, yeah. Now I see grace, hallelujah, I stand amazed. I'm staring at an empty grave and the stone that you rolled away, yeah. When I was a prodigal, you saw the sun. When I left the 99, you saw the one. And just like that, all my past has been erased. When I look back, I see grace. I still hurt, fall short on what you say I'm worth, and that devil says I don't deserve what you did on the cross, and he's right, cause I don't, but you did it anyway. I see grace, hallelujah, I stand amazed. I'm staring at an empty grave and the stone that you rolled away. I'm staring at an empty grave and the stone that you rolled away.
Thank you for the grace that we're all given. Another day. And it's special in every way. And that grace that we can spread abroad to everyone. You know, that's part that God's given us. We had the word from Russ last word, charge. The word charge and the commission that's charged to us as Christians to go out into all the world. And thank God there's grace to go with it. Because without grace, it's dead. So without further ado.